We'll be looking at the origin of marriage, but we need to finish off the responsibility in Eden first. And the responsibility in Eden is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. So let's read those, starting at verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So that's man's responsibility in Eden. So there's a chain of command involved here. First, God took the man and put him in the garden. God is sovereign over everything. So God is sovereign. Then man is to cultivate and keep the garden. So man is sovereign over creation. So we have a chain of command going. We have God, man, and then it is talking about the creation. And the creation's job is to be in submission to man. And of course, in the garden, before the fall, before man sinned, creation was in submission to man. Now we have to fight creation for it to be in submission most of the time. Like we said last week, weeds in the garden, things like that. Work is hard now. The creation doesn't just submit. We have to beat it into submission, so to speak. So the chain of command goes like this. God was to provide man with the material and the immaterial, and he made his mind known to Adam. There was no secrets here. Call that the clarity of doctrine. In verse 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now that is absolutely clear, isn't it? I mean, you can't mistake that. Adam can't back, you didn't mean that tree, did you? Well, it's very clear what tree he's talking about. So on man's part, he was to propagate the race. That's back in chapter 128, where it says, "God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" So man is to propagate the race and to rule creation. He's to rule animal life. That's 128, has that. "God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we have animal life. We have agricultural life. In chapter 2, verse 15, he put him into the garden and said to cultivate it. Very, very clear. God is very clear on what he wants man to do. Now God, on his part, is very clear about what he does too. He's going to provide for man's every need, be it immaterial or material. He's going to provide enjoyment. We saw that in verse 9 last hour. "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." So we have enjoyment, we have food, companionship. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." He's to provide fellowship. In chapter 3, and verse 8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So God was fellowshipping with Adam and Eve directly in the garden. He would provide fellowship. Now in 2:17, the verse we're looking at now, he's going to provide a prohibition and a punishment. Verse 17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So, very clear doctrine. Not a whole lot to remember. You know, Adam didn't have a whole Bible full of things to remember. He just had, okay, I'm going to rule, I'm going to propagate the race, I'm going to rule over animal and agriculture. That's pretty easy to understand. God's prohibition in 16 and 17 that we just read, you have to ask, don't you? Why did God put a do not touch sign on one of the trees? Why did he do that? He did that because he didn't want man just to be innocent. He wanted man to obey him using his will. And will is one of the divine institutions that we're going to look at in a bit. He did not want just a robotic, innocent obedience. He wanted an obedience that involves a choice. So he put a tree in that garden with a do not touch sign on it. That allowed man, and actually, stop and think about it, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, actually, it's a good thing because that gave Adam the opportunity to obey God. Now, that's not a burden. That's an opportunity. So every day, Adam could walk by that tree and see the do not touch sign, and he could say, God says don't touch it. I'm not going to touch it because I think the will of God is best. And he could do that. So he had an opportunity to follow God's will. So God desired Adam to show both positive volition toward his plan. That's the plan of God. There's the sign. Do not touch. And positive obedience to him. So Adam can say, I am obedient to God because I didn't touch that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed there so that Adam had a chance to move forward from just being innocent to being obedient. And there's a difference, you know. You can be innocent just because you don't know anything. There are no rules, nothing at all. Or you can be obedient, but you can only be obedient if you have a rule to follow, right? And you can't disobey if there are no commands. So God gave Adam the opportunity to move from innocence to positive obedience. Now, the name of the tree is the knowledge of good and evil. And I touched on this last hour and found my notes here in this class. What's wrong with knowing good from evil? That's a good thing, isn't it? That's not a bad thing. What's wrong with that? Why did God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and say, don't touch it? Knowledge of good and evil is a good thing, right? Well, the knowledge of good and evil is good, but the difference is, how is Adam going to learn this? How is Adam going to learn good and evil? There are two ways, and that's the issue. The idea isn't like, I'll eat this fruit and then a light will go on in my head, bing, and I'll know good from evil all of a sudden. Oh, you mean that's good and that's evil? That's not the idea here at all. The idea is God wanted Adam to learn by doing good. He wanted him to learn good and evil by doing good, by being obedient. He could learn that way, couldn't he? Or he could learn by doing evil. And that's how it comes out. When Adam fell, he learned the difference by experience, not by God's word. So he didn't know, or he didn't learn the way God wanted him to learn, is what it boils down to. God wanted Adam to learn good and evil by doing good. But he learned it by experience, by doing evil. So Adam should have learned good and evil by doing good. And instead, he learned good and evil by doing evil. He should have learned by obedience. Instead, he learned by experience. So that's why there was a don't touch sign on the tree in the garden. Now God's punishment in the last part of verse 17. He attaches consequences to disobedience. very first thing in the Bible. We have God issuing a command, and He has consequences for disobeying that command. And the punishment is death. And the punishment will occur on the day he eats. Look at verse 17. It says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So the punishment of death will occur the day he eats from the forbidden tree. No stay of execution, no lawyers, no nothing. He'll die that day. So the primary reference of this verse cannot mean physical death. Why do I say that? He didn't die physically that day. Adam didn't die physically the day he sinned. The death here, then, is forfeiture of fellowship with God. And everything that goes with that. He had to forfeit his fellowship with God. And everything that goes with that, including physical death. So that's why God put that tree there. Now we'll get back to the tree in chapter 3 when we talk about the fall. But now let's look at the origin of marriage, because we have a section here in between, and that's in verses 18 through 25. Let's read those starting at verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So here we have the origin of marriage. This section is the inspired revelation concerning the origin of marriage. Now, as I said before, marriage is one of those things that falls into the category that we call a divine institution. A divine institution is a principle of life that is designed by God and given to all men for their benefit. That means believer and unbeliever alike. Everybody falls under divine institutions because there was no Mosaic law, and there was no New Testament when he said this. So the divine institutions are found in the early chapters of Genesis, because that was before Moses, before the law, even before Abraham. Let's look at a few of them. First one we looked at already is volition. And volition is just the God-given ability to exercise choice. You can choose. Volition is properly used when man knows and assents to or obeys the will of God, just like the tree. Man had a choice. He could obey what God said or disobey. So volition is improperly used two ways now. One, when a man remains ignorant. And second, if a man is rebellious toward God's will. We can remain ignorant of God's will very easily in our culture. You can go to church every Sunday. You can go to church every time the doors open in a lot of churches and remain ignorant of God's will. And that's why we teach God's word here. Because if you don't know it, you can't obey it. So either to remain ignorant is a choice, isn't it? You have the choice. You can either remain ignorant of God's Word, or you can go get taught God's Word, where it's anywhere it's taught. You don't have to come here. Just go where God's Word is taught systematically and all the time. Or if you know God's Word, then to be rebellious towards it is another way that we can exercise our volition, and that's the improper way. So the proper way is to know God's Word and to obey God's Word. We have a choice. And the improper way is to either don't bother to learn God's Word or learn it and don't obey it. That's a choice. So that's a divine institution. Marriage is the next divine institution, and that's what we're going to be studying, so I'm not going to go into it here. This is an overview. Government is a divine institution. By government, I mean the responsibility to restrain crime by punishment. Don't see much of that anymore, do you? It starts with capital punishment, and it moves its way down in a scale, a descending scale, down equal to the severity of the offense. So it starts out with the death penalty, and it moves all the way down depending on how severe the crime was. But government, we'll see in these chapters of Genesis, is a divine institution. Nationalism. We get nationalism from the Tower of Babel. Nationalism is the divine division of man into national entities to prevent a one-world government. What's the world's view? The world's view is, boy, wouldn't it be neat to have a one-world government? Well, that's what they tried at Babel. So what did God do? He made their languages different so that they couldn't form one-world government because they couldn't understand each other, and if you don't understand each other, you don't trust each other. So people began not trusting each other, and they separated into national groups. And that's exactly what God had planned. He didn't want a one-world government. There will be a one-world government, but that's not until the tribulation. He also created a sexual distinction. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have a distinction, a sexual distinction. First he says, let us make man. The word man is the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. That's where we get the word Adam. So let us make Adam or man. Now here it's used in a generic sense. We do the same thing. We say man, meaning all of mankind sometimes. And that's just a generic use of the word. That word is often used that way in Hebrew and Greek too. And here we have an example. In Greek, remember what Paul said? Man is justified by faith. Now, does that only apply to men? Well, of course not. Of course not. He's using that term in its generic sense of mankind, each individual, a person, put it that way. The word is also used to refer to the male of the human species, man. You ever see a restroom door that says men? That means human men. Pigs don't look at restroom door signs and see which one is for the male and female. That's not a generic use. That's a specific use of the male of human male. We've corrupted that distinction in our language. Have you ever noticed that? Especially in the law enforcement or the medical profession. They'll be coming in an ambulance, you know, I'll be watching on TV and they'll be bringing somebody in an ambulance and they'll say, we're bringing in a 25-year-old male. I always want to say, male what? You bringing in a 25-year-old male warthog? Do you see the difference in those words? Now in England, they don't do that. They say, we're bringing in a 25-year-old man. That's specific. That means there's a human in the back of that ambulance and not something else. So we kind of corrupt the language a little. The word Adam, this is interesting, it means to be red or ruddy. Look at Numbers 19. In Numbers 19 and verse 2, it says, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished Adam heifer in which there is no defect. That word red is the word Adam. Zechariah 1. In Zechariah 1 and verse 8, it says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on an Adam horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. So the word means red. And I figured out why the word Adam means red and why he used that. It relates to him creating man out of the dust of the earth. I think he made him in Oklahoma. A lot of you have been to Oklahoma, haven't you? But that's, forget the Oklahoma part, but that's what the red refers to, is the dust of the ground. These two verses establish similarities of men and women. We had a distinction, a sexual distinction, or we're going to get to that, and we have similarities. They share a common spiritual image. It says in verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. So, them is the man and the woman. So, they share a common spiritual image. Men and women are created in the image of God. Now again, I said it's not a physical image. If it was physical, we'd all look alike, right? If we all looked like God. So it's not. It's spiritual he's talking about. They also share a common spiritual responsibility. And that's in verse 26 also. It says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all creation. So that's not strictly for men to rule creation. That's man and woman. So they share that in common. A common spiritual image, a common spiritual responsibility. The distinction is male and female. And again, remember, this is a term describing man. It's not referring, a male isn't a man. And the point of distinction here is physiological. Physiological. The word female is the word nekeva in Hebrew, which is from a verb, nakav, and nakav means to pierce through. So do you see the distinction? That's a physiological distinction. And that's what female means, to pierce through. So the distinction is found in the vagina. It means to pierce through. That word female is used to designate female animals also, because they have that same distinction. So the physiological distinction between a man and a woman is part of God's plan. Now that's a basis for a healthy view of sex, that there is a distinction, and that distinction is based on a physiological fact, not a, I'm gay, I was just born that way. even if you were, that God has a distinction and he expects us to abide by that distinction. So he gives us marriage, and he gives us marriage for companionship in 18, chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So it's not good for the man to be alone. This is what we call in Hebrew a nominal sentence. What a nominal sentence is it doesn't have a verb at all. Now, that wouldn't be a sentence in English. But in Hebrew, they could just leave out the verb, and of course you know what it would be. It is not good for the man alone. The to be isn't in the Hebrew text. It's a nominal clause or sentence. A nominal sentence is used for a fixed or enduring condition. A fixed or enduring condition. That's why they would use a nominal sentence. So that's a condition. It's not good for man to be alone. That's a principle, in other words. Now, are there exceptions? Yes. Remember 1 Corinthians 7? There are exceptions, but it is, as a principle, it's the norm. It's a normal thing. It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, so much so that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, let's look at that, just to reinforce it. 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, Paul was one of those men who didn't have a wife. He was unmarried, at least when he wrote this. There was some controversy over Paul's marital status because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. But nobody knows exactly when that rule was put into effect that you had to be married to be a Sanhedrin member. So it's hard to say. But at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wasn't married, because in verse 7 he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that." Man and woman being married is so much the norm that it requires a special gift from God to not be married, or not to need to be married, not to have that need. So it's very much normal. And single life is a gift. Now notice that the man and the woman were not created at the same time. This points out two significant facts. One, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, where it says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So them being created at different times has a significance. It means that Adam is the authority, and man is the authority. Doesn't mean man is better than woman. It just means that that's the chain of command in God's order. And we get all bent out of shape over that. And I don't know why, because if you go to work, you don't consider your boss better than you just because that person's your boss, do you? It's the same thing with marriage. God says the man is the authority in the marriage. He is not saying man is superior to women. He's just saying that that's the chain of command. We had a saying for it, and I say this every time that I teach this. At one place I worked where we had a boss that had a squid for a backbone. And we used to say to ourselves, "He's not always right, but he's always the boss." That's kind of how it is, you know. It's just the way the chain of command is set up. But, and a lot of guys get all puffed up over this, I'm the boss, you got to do whatever I tell you. And it also makes man answerable. That's the tough part. Did you know? Well, go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Look down at verse 9 then. It says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And he holds the man responsible, doesn't he? So that makes Adam answerable for his wife's crime. So you can unpuff now, all you guys. Did you know that in Victorian England that was law? There was one very famous case of a woman who was a coiner. And you know what a coiner is? She made counterfeit coins. We'd call him a counterfeiter. And she was married, and she had a coining operation in the basement, and the husband had no idea. He didn't even know about it. And she was chunking out coins like crazy, and the cops broke in on her, and they grabbed her, and she said, "Husband's upstairs." So up they rush and haul him off to Bow Street. Yeah, that's the way it was. They figured that women weren't smart enough to conceive a crime all on their own, so it must be the husband that was behind it. I don't know if they were operating clearly on a biblical principle here, but that's what their law was. Marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for completeness. Because you know what? Adam's condition is described as not good, we saw in 2:18, and that has nothing to do with his moral state. That doesn't mean that Adam was a bad boy. It means that he has a need. He lacks something. Something's missing in Adam. His completeness is found down in verse 24 of chapter 2, where it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that completes the man. The woman completes the man. This principle gives women great, great dignity. You know what? Men are incomplete without them. Of course, they're the exceptions of the men who have the gift of celibacy, as we call it in the church age, who can live a single life, but for the most part, men are incomplete without a wife. Three statements in this text point out the relationship that God intended for Adam and Eve. She is to be regarded as a divine provision. It says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So she's a divine provision for his lack. Man has a need. Man has a lack. So God is going to provide for it. And the woman is God's provision. She was to assist Adam in all areas. Could Adam propagate the race without Eve? No. Would be impossible. She related right along with Adam in God's prohibition. You know, God desired for both of them to affirm that God is right. She allowed her emotions to guide her rather than the word of God. So she fell. That's what happens when we go by our emotions rather than the word of God. When I hear people tell somebody else, "You just got to follow your heart," I feel like slugging them. I say, that is the most insane advice you could ever give to anybody. Follow your heart, meaning follow your emotions. No, you follow God's word. That's what you follow. Women assist Adam in all areas. Remember, they're to rule over creation too. This verse kind of makes it look like a woman is inferior, doesn't it? A helper suitable for him. But woman is to assist in everything. And she is very, very important because the man is not even complete without her. She's to assist in fulfilling God's word. Suitable is the Hebrew word konegdu. Konegdu means corresponding to, corresponding. In other words, she was right for him. So he will make a helper suitable for him or corresponding to him. That is the same word that's found in verse 20 where this same thing is taught in the opposite way. In verse 20, it says, man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, or konegdu, corresponding to him. So here we have in verse 20, Adam looked at every creature that God had created. He looked at them intelligently. And after he looked at them, he came up with a problem. There wasn't a helper suitable for him. A cow walks by. That's going to be tough to propagate the human race with a cow. You know, that's not suitable. So, and on down through the list. All the animals. Nothing suitable for Adam. We'll pick up next time with verse 21, and we'll see that God was the first anesthetist. I have a friend who's an anesthetist. He's always hitting me with that. You know who the first anesthetist was? It was God. He made Adam fall asleep. We'll pick it up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this teaching you've given us on the topic of marriage. And we hope that we can learn and remember this so we can conduct our marriages in a suitable fashion so that our young folks, our young people can find a helper that is right and find a mate that is suitable by knowing what God expects out of them. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.